Turn again, please, to 1 Peter chapter 4 and to verse 8. All the way through this letter, Peter has been describing the way that Christians must live in an ungodly society. We are strangers in the world. We have to live in a world where we don't fit, among people who don't understand us, among people who have no interest in the things that are supremely important to us. That has been Peter's theme throughout the letter. And we've seen that again in this chapter. Here in this chapter, chapter 4, Peter has warned us that we must expect conflict with the world around us. Verse 3, you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They think it strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. Peter says that the godless people around us are going to pressure us to conform to their way of life. And if we refuse to do so, he says they are going to heap abuse on us. True Christians will always be at odds with the ungodly society around them. We must not expect to find sympathy or encouragement from the world around us. And that then is why Peter gives us this great commandment in verse 8. Above all, he says, love each other deeply. As Christians, you are at odds with the world. How important it is, then, that you should be bound together with one another. The world hates believers and persecutes them. Well, then, believers must cling to one another in love. The people of the world, even those we are closest to, our friends, our unconverted family, they cannot share our deepest concerns. They cannot understand our obsession with doing the will of God. In the end, we talk a different language. We have different hopes, different priorities, a different lifestyle. And that is why, says Peter, you must cling to one another. You must not let anything break your unity with one another. So let's look then at this crucial command here in verse 8. Above all, says Peter, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. The first thing we must think about is this word love. I suppose it's one of the in words of this present day. People use it 100 times a day, and they use it in 100 different ways. I'd love a Pepsi Cola. Oh, I really love Beethoven's music. I've loved Stockport ever since I moved here. English folk love animals. Little Tommy really loves his new sister. The company boss had a love affair with his secretary. People use the word love all the time. And it can mean anything from a feeling that you'd like a Pepsi Cola to an adulterous one-night stand with a virtual stranger. So we have to be very careful that we understand just what the Bible means by the word love in a passage like this. There are at least two ways in which Christians regularly misunderstand what the Bible means by loving one another. The first is this. Often we use the word love to mean attraction. A man says, I fell in love with my wife at first sight. Well, what he means is this. I was attracted to her the moment I saw her. I liked what I saw. I saw her and I thought she was beautiful. I thought she was the sort of girl who would bring me happiness. I saw her and I wanted to spend the rest of my life with her. Now, that is not the sort of love that the Bible means when it says love one another. It does not mean you must find one another attractive. And it certainly doesn't mean be friendly with those whom you do find attractive. When the Bible says love one another, it means that as Christians you are to love all of your fellow believers, whether or not you find them attractive, whether they are your sort of people or not. Some Christians you are attracted to naturally. They have your sort of personality, your sort of background, they even have your sort of humour. But the love Peter is talking about is a love that you give to all of your fellow believers, whether you find them attractive or not. There are believers whom you will find frankly irritating or thoroughly dislikable. Their manner, their personality, even their accent rubs you up the wrong way. Yet you're sure that they are true believers. And Peter is saying, you must love all your fellow believers. You must love all who are joined to Christ by faith. The second common misunderstanding is this. We use the word love very often today to mean be nice to. You sometimes even hear people say something like this. Well, the Pope seems such a loving man. And what they mean is that he has such a nice manner. He talks so gently and sweetly to the people around him. And he pats little children on the head with such a lovely smile on his face. And he makes the people around him feel good. But again, that is not what Peter means when he says, love one another. He certainly doesn't mean be nice to one another all the time. Just make one another feel good. The Lord Jesus didn't follow that policy. The Lord Jesus denounced the Pharisees in his day, woe to you, whitewashed sepulchres. And the Lord Jesus said to his own disciples, oh, you of little faith, how long must I endure you? And he said to Simon Peter, get behind me, Satan. He certainly didn't make it his rule just to be nice and sweet and kind and to make everybody around him feel good, not even his own disciples. Often by the time the Lord Jesus had finished dealing with his disciples, they did not feel good at all. Jesus never flattered them. Jesus never fussed over them. Jesus never gave in to their whims. And yet, Jesus loved them. Very often what people think of as love is actually the very opposite of real love. Jemima is the sort of person who's nice to everyone. She's always fussing over people. She's always being nice to people. She's always telling people how wonderful they are. And everybody says, Jemima is such a loving person. Well, maybe it's just that Jemima wants to be liked. Jemima is desperate to have friends. Maybe all that niceness is actually a form of selfishness. Maybe all her niceness comes down to the fact that she wants to be admired and loved herself. So she's not actually thinking about the other people at all. In the end, she's thinking about herself and how her needs can be met. Very often, what people tell themselves is love is actually simply a way of manipulating other people in order to get the attention and the affection that they feel they need. And that brings us then to the positive. What does the Bible mean when it talks about loving one another? Well, quite simply, it means this. It means putting other people first. It means caring about them. It means doing what is best for them without thinking about yourself. It means forgetting yourself and your feelings and your needs and your rights and thinking only about the other person. It means being concerned about their needs, their well-being, their happiness. It means doing whatever will be best for them, regardless of the cost to yourself, regardless of whether you find them attractive or not, regardless of whether it'll be appreciated or not. In a word, and we've used it many times before, love means other person-centeredness. It's the exact opposite of self-centeredness. A self-centered person is always thinking about himself. What will bring me happiness? What will make me liked? I need friends. I need reassurance. I need recognition. But love is other person-centered. Love means looking at every other Christian and saying, I don't matter. What matters is that I should do what's best for him or what's best for her. I care about him. I care about her. Love means looking at every other Christian and asking, what can I give him? How can I help her? How do I care for him? And then doing it. And this love applies to everything. It shows itself in your actions. It controls your conversation. It fills your prayers. Love draws no lines between Christians. You can't draw a line between your fellow believers and say, well, these are the ones I get on with, and those are the ones I don't. These are the ones who deserve my love, and these are the ones who don't. Love simply looks at all your fellow believers and says, they are my brothers and my sisters. I care about them, and I am going to put them before myself. That then is the meaning of the word love. And let me add just one more thing. Love is always guided by the commandments of God. Love says, I must do what's best for that person. But how do we know what is best for that person? How do we know when it's best for us to be silent and when it's best for us to speak? How do we know when it's best to give and when it's best to say no? How do we know when to be gentle and encouraging and when to be firm and stern? Well, the answer is we learn these things from God's word. It's not left to our feelings or impulses to decide. God's word is full of commandments about what the right attitude is in a particular situation, what the most loving course of action is to follow towards somebody. John in his first letter says, "This is how we know we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands." We only know that we are truly treating somebody in a loving way if we are obeying the commands of God for that situation. Love is always guided by the commands of God in Scripture. Now, notice here the importance that Peter gives to love within the family of God. Above all, he says, love each other deeply. Peter says there is nothing more important than this. There is nothing more vital. And Peter is not the only New Testament writer who says that. We're all familiar with Paul's great call to love in 1 Corinthians 13. "I will show you the most excellent way," he says, "if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a resounding gong, I'm a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing." Love is more important than spectacular gifts. Love is more important than huge understanding of all the mysteries of God. Love is more important than vast achievements in the kingdom, moving mountains. Love is more important than great acts of generosity or self-sacrifice. "If I had all those things," said Paul, "but do not have love, I am nothing." These three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. So Peter and Paul are agreed. In our life here on earth, in our service of God, nothing is more important than love. Now, why is that? Why does Peter give love this place of supreme importance? I want to suggest two reasons. The first reason is this: that love is the most fundamental attribute of God's own being. Love is the most fundamental attribute of God's own being. The Bible says God is love. And what that means is that God's very nature is love. Now, we do not understand fully all that the Bible teaches about God's existence in three persons, the doctrine of the Trinity. But what we do understand is this: that God exists by loving. That there are three persons within the one being of God, and that these three persons exist in love. That they are eternally locked together in love. The Father eternally is thinking of the Son. He is delighting in the Son. The Father plans to bestow glory upon the Son. He plans to give a bride to his Son. He loves the Son. And the Son eternally loves the Father. He thinks of the Father. He submits to the Father. He delights in the Father. He consents to all the will of the Father. He comes down to earth to bring glory to the Father, regardless of the infinite cost to himself. He loves the Father. And the Holy Spirit is the bond of love between the Father and the Son. The Father gives the Spirit to the Son to communicate his own love and delight. And the Holy Spirit returns from the Son to the Father, communicating the Son's submission and love. There is a never-ending cycle of love, perfect love, eternal love between the persons of the Trinity within the eternal being of God. God is love. And therefore, it is impossible for us to know God. It is impossible for us to walk with God. It is impossible for us to have any true fellowship with God if we do not love one another. The moment we cease to love, that moment we are at odds with God's most fundamental character. That moment we are in revolution against God's whole being. A man who is unloving is a man whose nature is in conflict with God's nature. How can he have fellowship with God? His heart and God's heart are set in utterly diametrical positions. And that is why Peter says, above all, love each other deeply. Otherwise there can be no fellowship with God, because there is no likeness to God. But then the second reason why love is supremely important is this. Love is the fundamental attitude God has taken towards us. Love is the fundamental attitude God has taken towards us. I say, I am a Christian. Then what I am saying is this. I am saying, God loved me. God loved me before he made the universe. God chose me before time. God committed himself to me for all eternity. God set his love upon me, though he knew what a ruined, worthless, unattractive creature I would be. God thought of me, and he continued to think of me through all the eons of eternity before he made the world. Most mysterious of all, God sent his own Son for me. God gave him up for me. God did not spare his own Son. God handed him over to the cross and to the humiliation and to the mockery. He handed him over to the malice of demons and to the darkness and to the wrath. God broke his own heart for me. God cared about me. He didn't count the cost. He gave his one and only beloved Son. He gave the one in whom all his heart delighted, more precious than a million universes. And it was for me. It was for a corrupt little creature with a mind and a heart full of sin and hatred and rebellion. God loved me. And having given his Son for me, God rescued me. God ordered everything in the universe to bring about that moment when I would hear his invitation to come and be saved. And God sent his Almighty Spirit into my dead heart to give me repentance and faith. And God in infinite love came to dwell within me, to make my heart his home forever. And God forgave me with all my sins, with all the years of rebellion and pride. God forgave me, and God gave me a new heart. And he made me his child, and he promised he would be my father forever. And God has guided me and protected me and pardoned me every day of my life since then. And God has promised me glory. God has promised to share his own throne with me. He has promised he will care for me forever, and that he'll fill my heart with joys and delights that will never end. Oh, how God has loved me! Now, can a man make that confession? Can a man believe that God has loved him in that way and then say, but I can't love my fellow Christians. They don't deserve it. It's a contradiction in terms. It's an impossibility. A man or a woman who grasps what it is to be loved by God must love others. In the end, if I can hold a hard, unloving heart towards others, it means that I have never understood the gospel. It means that I have never grasped the love of God. It means I have never understood how wretched a sinner I was and am. It means that I've never understood how undeserving I am of the love of God. It means I've never understood what it cost God to care about me and to save me. Not to love our fellow Christians is a denial of all that the gospel means. And that is why Peter says, above all, love each other deeply. If you believe the gospel, if you believe that God has loved you, then surely the very first sign of it is that you will look at your fellow believers and say, if God loved me, then I can love them. Above all, says Peter, love each other deeply. Now notice this word deeply that Peter uses. I'm not convinced that that is the best translation of the Greek word. The Greek word doesn't so much mean something that is deep as something that is long. Originally, this word meant something that was stretched or extended, something that stretches out. And that is what Peter says to us here in verse 8. He is telling us not that our love must be deep, though he said that elsewhere. He's telling us that our love must be something that goes on and on. Something that can't be broken. The RSV catches the meaning by translating it, above all, hold unfailing your love for one another. And the lexicon gives us, keep love constant. And what one commentator says is this, Peter is telling us not to slack off on love, but to keep it going at full force. Peter is emphasizing the fact that Christians must continue to love one another. Again, it's the same thought that Paul expresses in 1 Corinthians 13 when he says, love always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. Peter is saying to us, you must never give up on your fellow Christians. You must never stop caring. You must never become indifferent, let alone hostile to them. You must always maintain that attitude which says, I want what's best for him, and I'm going to seek it without thinking of myself. That is the force of the word here. Now, why does Peter have to give that warning? Why does Peter have to put in that word? Well, he adds his explanation in the phrase that follows. Love each other in this continuing way because love covers over a multitude of sins. Now, do you see the point? Peter tells us that in order to love our fellow believers, we are going to have to overlook, to cover over, a multitude of sins. It would be easy to love our fellow believers and to carry on loving them if they were all perfect. But they are not. Peter tells us that our fellow believers are going to sin against us a multitude of times. And we have to carry on caring about them in the face of constant disappointments, constant hurts, a multitude of provocations. There will be a multitude of sins that are going to need to be covered. It's easy to care about someone who's never hurt you or wronged you. And when somebody wrongs you for the first time, then we can shrug our shoulders and say, well, no one's perfect, and we can overlook that first offence. But Peter is saying here, your fellow believers are going to sin against you a multitude of times, and you must still love them. You remember Peter himself once asked Jesus, Lord, how many times? 70 times 7. In other words, endlessly. You don't fix a limit, Peter. If he's your brother, then your love must keep stretching. Ed Clowney talks about how within families, love does keep stretching. He says, our love, kindled by God's love, is stretched by exercise. If love collapses at its first test, it's not worthy of the name. Love never fails. A parent's love for a child grows as it's tested. Someone has said that a toddler steps on your feet and a teenager on your heart. Love covers over a multitude of sins. Unless love can stretch to forgive many sins, it will not avail among us sinners. Isn't he right about what family life is like? If you were to say of your children, well, there's a certain quota of times that they're allowed to upset me, and after that my love ends, then your children would have been thrown out of your home before they reached the age of 5. But your love has stretched, and it's stretched, and it's stretched. And the teenagers now who trample on your heart, where once they trod on your toes, your love has stretched even to cope with those huge hurts. Well, if we love our brothers and sisters, we must be prepared, says Peter, to cover over a multitude of sins. And that brings me then to my last question this morning. How does love cover over a multitude of sins? If we are to love one another, we must find ways of covering over the multitude of sins that we commit against one another. Well, what is the right way of handling those multitudinous situations in which you feel someone has wronged you? Well, there are two ways. The first way is this. In the vast majority of cases, we must be prepared simply to forget about the sins and wrongs committed against us. We just overlook them. We put them out of mind. We simply cover them over. We forget about them. We say to ourselves, well, I sin against others 1,000 times a day as well. And then we wipe the slate clean. We remember that we break the law of God 1,000,000 times a day in ways in which we aren't even aware of. And yet it doesn't stop God from loving us and protecting us and providing for us. And so we take the same stance towards our fellow believers. Isn't that the way you deal with your own children? If you made an issue out of every wrong word they spoke, and if you took them up on every irritating thing they did, you'd never stop. And so the vast majority of things you just let them pass, and you don't let them interfere with your love for your child. Well, that then must be your attitude towards your fellow Christians too. I read recently about a man, not a Christian, but a man involved all his life in a controversial debate and political conflicts. And yet this man had the reputation that even those he clashed with, he kept as friends. And his secret was simply this. He used to say, "It takes two to make a quarrel, and I'm not going to be one of them." And in at least the great majority of situations, that has to be our attitude as Christians. Love covers over a multitude of sins. We simply shrug off the hurts that are done to us, and we say, "I'm forgetting about it." But then, secondly, there are those few situations, and I stress they should be few. There are those few situations where something can't be overlooked, where a fellow believer has wronged you, and where the loving thing to do is to go and point it out to that person. Not to talk to others about it, but to point it out to that person. And so you go to that person, not wanting to hurt them, not wanting to humiliate them, not wanting even to score a point and prove that you were in the right, but simply wanting to keep their friendship and wanting to carry on loving them. You go to them because you want the family bond to continue and it's been disturbed. You want to hear them say sorry, not so that your hurt pride can be vindicated, but so that the matter can be forgiven and forgotten about and covered over. Love covers over a multitude of sins. And that is the reason you go to the person who has wronged you, not in order to make an issue, but in order to bring about the situation where the sin can be covered over and forgotten about and put away as if it had never happened. Now, there are, of course, times when you go to someone in a genuinely loving spirit and you want to be reconciled to them, but they don't want to be reconciled to you. And the Bible lays down detailed commands for how that situation should be handled. You'll find them in Matthew 18. But this morning we're simply talking about the attitude that we must have. In every situation where we are in conflict with a fellow believer, we handle it with the attitude of love. We say, "This is not an enemy I am dealing with. This is a brother. This is a sister. This is someone I care for. And this is someone God cares for. And I want what's best for them." There are times when what's best for them may be something that's very difficult to do. There are times when what's best for them may be something that seems very harsh or hard. There are times when rebuke is the most loving thing. There are times when the most loving thing a church can do for somebody is to put them under discipline. Paul tells us there are times even when a church must simply disassociate from someone. Don't associate with him. Make him feel ashamed. But even then you don't regard him as an enemy, says Paul, but you warn him as a brother. But whatever course is followed, it must be followed in love. There must always be that motivation there, the desire that the sin should be dealt with and covered over and forgotten about. What we want always is to be bound together in that fellowship of love that mirrors the fellowship of love within the Trinity. So there are two ways of dealing with wrongs. In the vast majority of cases, we simply shrug our shoulders and forget about them. In a minority of cases, we may have to take them up lovingly and go to the person and seek reconciliation. How do we decide which situation falls into which category? Well, it's simple. It's dictated by the rule of love, that we have to know what will be best for that person. There are situations when we say, yes, I can forget about this matter and no harm will be done. There are others when we say, it wouldn't be good for that person if I left this matter without taking it up. And for their sake, I'm going to go to them. I'm going to go to them not for my sake, in order to make me feel better. I'm going to go to them for their sake, because as if it isn't dealt with, then it will do them damage. That is to be our rule in all our dealings with our fellow believers. We forget ourselves. That is what love means. We don't do things for our own sake. We do them for the other person's sake. We don't do things in order to make us feel better. We do things in order to make the other person stronger and wiser before the Lord. We don't do things in order to claim our rights, but in order to give whatever we can to one another. That is the pattern of God's dealings with us. Amazing grace. Amazing that God should have set his love on rebels. God had all the angels to love if he had wanted to adopt them as sons and daughters, but he didn't. God set his love instead on the most ruined, wicked, defiled creatures in the universe. God set his love upon sinners. God set his love upon creatures like you and me. And then, having loved them, his love was stretched. It was stretched all the way to Calvary. His love was a love that nothing could break. And it's a love that has not been broken yet. It's a love that's pursued me all my days, even till this morning. It's a love that has forgiven my sins and yours, if you are a believer, right to this very day. How many provocations there have been in this past week. How many reasons you have given God to say, I will love him, I will love her no longer. And yet God's love has stretched, and it has covered over a multitude of sins. And that is why Peter tells us then, above all, love each other deeply, and in your love cover over a multitude of sins, and thus bring glory to the God who has loved you. May God speak to our hearts from his holy and infallible word. Amen.